Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to come before your throne this evening as we calm and quiet our souls, as we humble ourselves in the presence of your majesty, as we consider, Father, the marvelous love that you have poured out on us, that out of your great compassion and mercy, you would send your Son to come into this world to live a life of ostracism, a life of suspicion, a life of hatred, a life of opposition. And then, Father, ultimately to go to the cross, and on that cross to take on himself the penalty of the sin of each and every one of us. There's no doubt in my mind that if each and every one of us here tonight could just comprehend the magnitude of the love of Jesus Christ, our lives would be transformed forever. So I'm just praying that your Spirit will use the Word, which is called the sword of the Spirit, to pierce our souls, to bring light into our lives, and to give us understanding. And we just thank you, Father, in advance for what you're going to accomplish, because we know that you are an eternal God, and what you do and what you create, the things you perform those things for eternity. So we're taking part in something we can't even imagine tonight, and we just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's open to James chapter 2. We'll start off in the passage that we left off last time. James chapter 2. Nan, we forgot to bring a couple extra Bibles out. Oh, you got them? Okay. Nan? Book of James, chapter 2. Let me just give you a little bit of background about this passage that we're talking about. James chapter 2 and verse 14 starts a section where James deals with one of the things that he hated more than anything else. And if you and I are honest, we're going to admit that we hate it as much as he did. But the problem is we hate it most in other people. We don't hate it so much in ourselves, but we hate it when we find it in other people. And essentially, we're talking about hypocrisy. We're talking about people who talk the talk and don't walk the walk. And we've seen other people that have done that, and I'd even go so far as to say all of us somewhere along the line have done it ourselves. We've held to a standard. We acknowledge that that's the standard that we believe in, that we want to live by, but we're really not doing it. Now, James wrote this passage under the inspiration of the Spirit of God for you and I to get squared away on that particular issue. And it always helps when you're dealing with something that you need to correct in your life to look at it as if it's in the life of somebody else. You know, if we look at it as it relates to us, it's too personal and we've got too many feelings mixed up with it and there's too many things that we're too close to it. So what we have to do is we have to be objective. We have to look at it in someone else. And what James is going to do is use stories and examples and illustrations to help you and I look at it the way it really is. All right? I want you to just follow me. I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, let's think about a person who has a profession of faith But that faith doesn't have any reality in their life. That's what James is talking about. He's talking about people who say, I believe, I love God, I believe in His Word, and all of this, and there's no follow through. All right? And what I want to relate this to, and you'll see the parallel, and you'll see the relationship as we go along, you may not make the connection immediately, is meditation. How long has it been since any of you meditated before today? Say, oh, we don't do that stuff. Right? We don't do that. You notice that James says down here at the bottom, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, right? Let me ask you a question. How many of you breathed deeper this evening in our little exercises than you normally do? Any of you? I'll ask you something else. How many of you were conscious of your breathing more than you've ever been before? Have you ever really thought what's going on when you go? We don't think about it, do we? You know what we do? We take for granted the fact that God gives us a breath every time we inhale. We don't think about it. Breathing, it's like eating. We sit down to full tables. You go with us. Luke's going to go with us to Zambia. He's going to see things he's never seen before. He's going to come back different than he'll be different the rest of his life. Just like Jamie and Daniel and Joel and others that have gone with us. Andrew and Nan and Will have gone with us. Richard has gone with us. Does it change your life? You know why? Because there are people over there that will go hungry so they can feed us. Now, they don't take food for granted. They don't sit down when they have food to eat and shrug their shoulders and say, well, it doesn't look very good tonight. I think I'll pass. Because it's rare that they even have enough to fill their stomach. So what I'm doing is I'm setting up a parallel here to just consider something. Isn't it wonderful to breathe? I think it's great. I'm not going to ask you what you thought about or what you meditated on, because you may not have meditated on anything, but I am going to tell you what I meditated on. I want to share it with you, because to me it was something wonderful. All right? Before I do that, I want the people who took the various passages to read those passages out. And if you volunteered for this, part of volunteering is you got to be willing to project yourself. You have to have that concept of poise, that concept of presence. So you really project yourself. I want you to read it out loud so that we can all hear it. Genesis 24, verse 63. All right, here's Isaac, the son of Abraham, the one that Abraham put on the altar when God said, offer me your son, put him on the altar, and he is waiting for the coming of his bride that the servant of Abraham went to find for him. And what does he do? He went out into the field in the evening, and what was he doing? He was meditating, and he lifted up his eyes. Why do you suppose he lifted up his eyes? Must have had his eyes closed, huh? Huh, imagine that. And he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there she is. You reckon he was happy? Hey, I got a bride on the way. The camels are coming, my train's coming in, right? What do you think he was meditating on? The wife that was coming? The life that was ahead? Do you think he only did this on that particular day? You know what I believe? I believe he did it every day. I believe it was a spiritual discipline in his life to take time every day to get away. He was, as he was out in the field, he's away from all the hubbub back at the camp, and he's out there and he's thinking, and you know, he's thinking of the life that is ahead of him and the fact that there's going to be the provision of this marvelous, beautiful woman to be his wife. And where did it all come from? It's all a part of the plan of God. And you never receive the gifts, guys, without thinking about who's the giver. Right? Because if you do, you dishonor the giver. Someone read for me Joshua chapter 1, verse 8.
This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have great success.
This book of the law, which at that time included the writings of Moses, now it includes for us the entire scripture, shall not depart out of your mouth. In other words, you're supposed to talk about it. You're supposed to communicate about it. And you're supposed to meditate in it. Think how much information there is in this. Meditate in it. How often? Day and night. You reckon that's what Isaac did? I think so. There's a lot to think about in here. A lot of promises. A lot of wonderful stories. A lot of things that are offered to you and I. What about Psalm 63, verse 6?
On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night.
You ever wake up at night, guys, and you can't sleep? Don't you hate it? We sang earlier the song, Hearts Courageous. And how does it start? Give us ears to hear that still small voice. You know, the Bible says that if God's going to speak to you, He speaks very, very softly. And if you want to hear Him, Jesus, every time He taught a class, He said, He who has ears to hear. Imagine what it would have been like to sit with Him on one of those hillsides, gathered around Him as part of that little band of disciples, and He would open His mouth and He would utter things that no other man had ever said, and then at the end of it He would say, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And some of those people got up and walked away and they were never the same the rest of their lives, and some got up and walked away and it didn't make any difference. How come? Some had ears to hear. Give us ears to hear. You know, you have to ask for those ears to hear. On Sunday morning, we studied the story of the woman at the well, and she met Jesus there, and He asked her for a drink of water, and she never got around to giving it to Him. But you know what He said? The most astounding thing to her, He said, if you knew who you're speaking to, you'd have asked of Him, and He would have given you living water, eternal life. All you had to do is ask. Just ask. You know, there's so many things God would give us if we would just ask. Psalm 19, verse 14.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
How many of you speak words? How many of you have spoken today? Some of you are not raising your hands. You must be. How many of you, every day you talk? Every day, right? Let the words of my mouth and the... There's that word again. Ooh, right? Meditations of my heart. What does it mean to meditate? It means to muse upon, to think upon. It means to set yourself aside. It's a good test. Can you not think about yourself? Can you set yourself aside? Can you think on, focus on, meditate on something of value? Psalm 104, 33 and 34.
I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord.
Can you imagine that when you and I think about Him, it would be sweet to Him? I mean, the God of the universe, the Bible tells us that He measured out the universe with a span of His hands, the distance between the thumb and the little finger. He measured it out and He said, yep, that'll be about right. And we can't even, with all of our technology, see to the end of it. And He measured it out, and that God is interested in what you think. And it means something to Him when you push the world aside. And I loved it when we were doing some of the stuff. I've always thought Tai Chi was really weirdo stuff, you know. I mean, see people out in the, I've never done it, but, you know. I never saw some of the applications until, you know, all you have to do is speed it up and all of a sudden people are falling everywhere. And, you know, strange. But anyway, I'm not pushing that. I'm just saying the applications. But it's amazing, isn't it? To think that what you and I think, that we would take the word, that we would meditate on it, and that God would say, there's somebody down there that is pushing aside, taking all of that stuff and pushing it aside, taking the load off their back, and for a while they're going to think about me, and they're going to think about my plan, and they're going to think about my son. And He says, man, that's something. There's a teenager sitting down there while all the rest of them are out partying. They're all out taking drugs. They're all out trying to, you know, shack up with one another. You know, he seeks her, she seeks him, it seeks something, you know, anything seeks whatever. You know, you see these columns in the paper. People desperately trying to pull something in instead of thinking, what can I give out? And for the Lord to sit there and look down and say, he did it with Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, when God gave his call on my life, I separated from my party friends. And he said, I sat silently and alone. And he said, I mused upon your word and I studied your word and I thought about the fact that God was making these promises to me and I was overwhelmed. And he said, they laughed at me and they mocked at me and they scorned me. But God said, young man, you're the one I want for this generation. You're going to change the course of human history because you have the ability to push all of the garbage aside and to think about the fact that I have a plan for your life. Last one, 1 Timothy 4:14 and 15.
Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress.
Think about this. Here is Paul, the old warrior. He wrote this while he was persecuted, harassed, hounded, imprisoned, beaten. Battle-scarred old veteran, he writes to the young man. And he says, young man, I want you to remember, and guys, every one of you should think about this, God has put a gift within your life. And he says, remember and don't neglect the gift that is in you that God put there. And then what does he say? Meditate on it. I don't want you to raise your hand. I want to ask you, have you ever stopped long enough to meditate on the gift that is within you? Could it be that if you feel that life has no meaning, if you don't have a sense of direction, if you don't have a personal sense of destiny, could it be that you never stood still long enough, you never pushed things aside often enough, you never had that ear that was attentive and listening for the still small voice to say, what would you have me to do? When I was 15 years old, I went out under the stars. I used to sleep out every night. They called me the wild man. You couldn't keep me in a house. And I'd sleep out and I'd lay on my back and I'd look up at those stars and that vast universe and I'd say, man, there's got to be a God. And I uttered a simple little prayer that changed my entire life. I said, I believe you're up there. I don't know you. But if you have a purpose for me, if there's a reason why, and most of you have heard, it was only about a year before that I tried to take my own life. I was so miserable, so unhappy. And I just said, if you're up there, and I believe you are, and you have a purpose for me, show me what it is. I'll do it. You know what? It's what brought me to Australia. It's why I'm here. Because that still small voice was telling me about 2 years before the invitation came that I was coming here. Just kept whispering, Western Australia. I go, yep, yep, yep. As soon as you tell them, we'll get things moving. All right? While I sat there, unfortunately, with my old and broken and battered frame, I can't sit in a comfortable position. It's really tough when we go to Kazakhstan because that's how they sit. Up in Kazakhstan, the churches meet just like this. They meet with carpets on the floor. They all sit around cross-legged, and they'll all sit there with a cup of tea or whatever, and they all look around. They've all got these real Asiatic-looking faces, and I sit down, and they call me Jacob because, you know, Jacob was the guy that wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord dislocated his hip. Well, you know, I come hobbling in, and I have to sit like this, you know, with one leg out in front of me. So they say, yeah, you're Jacob. And I say, yeah, probably more than you know. And I open the Word and I teach them. While I sat there, I want to tell you what I thought about. And I should be ashamed to admit this. I sat there and I thought about something I haven't really focused and thought on for many, many years. I sat there and I thought about my best friend. Nan's my best friend on this earth. But I thought about what it would be like with that sound of the water and the birds in the background. What would it have been like to have sat on the bank of the Jordan River for just a few quiet moments and had him speak to me the way he spoke to the people that he came across in his lifetime, because you know he always uttered something that revealed what was in them that he saw that they didn't see. Isn't it amazing that he who was holy came into a world full of sinful, broken people, and yet he was able to see something good, something valuable in each and every one? Today we have a social crisis, a universal crisis of people who have no sense of worth, no sense of value. Young people, you know what you're worth? You focus, you think, you reflect for a few moments on what agony Jesus Christ went through the cross, and that's what you're worth to God. He said, it's worth it to put my son on the cross and pour your sin out on him if you were the only one that would ever trust and follow him. He said, it's worth it to me. That's how much you're worth to me. Is that awesome? Does it mean anything? Because I want to tell you something, and this is for your own personal application. If you can sit here and go, big deal, and you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something. Your faith's dead. It's as dead as a doornail. If you can think of the price that God paid to bring you to Him and not be moved and not be challenged and not realize this demands something of me. Now, if you go back to the book of James, I can very quickly and very easily wrap all this up by just looking at the passage that I read for you. And I'm just going to do this quickly and simply, because I want you to really see this application, and I hope it'll maybe change the way that you look at things. You know what Paul says? Paul says, there is nothing that is impure in itself. That was Paul that wrote that. There's nothing impure in itself, he said, but to those who are impure, everything's impure. There's nothing defiled in itself, but if we're defiled, everything we touch is defiled. The Midas touch, the guy that touched everything turned to gold. Well, this is just the opposite. Everything you touch turns to whatever. The barnyard stuff, you know what I'm saying? Look at this passage, follow me along. James is asking a question. He's saying, what good is your faith? What is the profit? The word profit means benefit, usefulness, value, effectiveness, helpfulness. What is the benefit if somebody says he has faith and he doesn't have any works? And then he asks a question. This is an astounding question. Can faith save him? I'll give you a trick question here. James' question. Can faith without works save you? Now you're all scared to answer me. Depends on whose works we're talking about, doesn't it? What does the Scripture say? By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We didn't do anything for it, we can't work for it, we can't earn it, we can't deserve it. And then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Imagine that. Now, when James says, can faith alone save you? The answer is, yes. If we're talking about me trying to work for it. But the answer is no, if we're saying faith that doesn't have any works at all. Why? What are the works of our first step of faith? It's what Jesus Christ did for you. It's not what you do. It's not what you can give. It's not what you can offer. It's what He did. There was the work. The work was saying, I'll pay the penalty. The work was saying, I'll go to the cross. I'll suffer the judgment. I'll take the debt off of you. There's the work. And you remember when the Jews came to Jesus and they said, what work can we do to please God? And what did He tell them? Believe in the one that He sent. That's the only work He asked initially. Why? Because that one did the work. You understand where I'm coming from? It's His work that brings us eternal life. But He's talking about after we've become His child, after we've entered into His family, after we've taken up following Him, and He now gives us an illustration. The illustration is very simple. Here it is. Daniel comes to me, and he says, you know, me and the guys living in the place we're living in, we're out of money, and none of us can cook anyway. We've been eating nachos for the last 20 years. None of us have any money, and we're hungry. And I say, Daniel, my brother, my son, I have faith that God will meet your needs. I want you to go home, and may God bless you, my friend. And, you know, Joel's out there running around with no clothes on, and Daniel's got a sheet wrapped around him. You better go home quick. Okay? They're naked and they're starving, and I say, bless you, my son. What good is it? Now let me ask you a question. Can that kind of faith that I'm expressing save them from what is threatening them? Absolutely not. And that's why there are a lot of people out there all over this world that have turned away from the church, they've turned away from God, they've turned away from Christianity, because that's what they see. Right? And I have a sneaking hunch that part of it is because we as Christians don't spend the time thinking, focusing, meditating on what we ought to be meditating about. How real is this to me, really? If I were called upon to pay a heavy price for my faith, would I be willing to pay that price? Not only would that kind of faith not save them from their need, but it's not going to save me from my failure. Because I'm failing. It hasn't delivered me from my hypocrisy. It hasn't delivered me from my self-centeredness. I am still living in that little, insulated, selfish, self-centered world. So James says, here's my conclusion, guys. If you have faith and you don't have any works, it's dead. All right? And then he goes on and he says, well, somebody's going to come to you and they're going to say to you, all right, some guy comes to me after I tell Daniel, go your way, God help you, you and, you know, Murray and whoever else is in need down there. God help you. And somebody comes to me and they say, you know what? You say you have faith, but you don't have any works. And I don't really believe like you believe, but I have works. So you just try to show me your faith without works. I'll show you what kind of faith I have by my works. Is that a plausible objection? Because you see what James is thinking of here, there's this little sect of people called Christians, and they're seen as renegades from Judaism, and Judaism, the official religion, is now looking at them, and these Christians are telling these Jews, you can't be saved by going to the temple, you can't be saved by being circumcised, you can't be saved by keeping the law of Moses, you guys can't be saved by all these things you're doing. And they say, wait a minute, you say you have faith, but you don't have any works. I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you the kind of faith I have. It's my works. You understand what he's saying? Would that person have a reasonable objection? If you and I are failing to live up to the reality of what we say we believe, wouldn't their objection hold water? Sure it would. Absolutely. And then they go on to say, you believe that there's one God. Oh, you say that God is one? That's one of the fundamental statements of Judaism coming out of the Mosaic Law. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is the only one. You believe in the only one and true God? Wonderful. Guess what? So does the devil. The devil believes there's one God. He knows there's one God. The demons believe that there's one God. They know that there's one God. And I'll tell you something amazing. I've traveled in so many countries, I've lost count. And I've come shoulder to shoulder, face to face, communication with about every kind of religion that exists on the face of this earth. And I can tell you one thing that all of them believe. Now, they won't initially tell you this, but somewhere along the line, it'll always come out, there is a God above all the other gods. All the gods they worship, Hindus have 300 million gods. They don't ever get around to knowing all of them, but 300 million, okay? You know what they'll tell you? There's a God that's above all that. You can see it in their writings. They'll explain it to you. Even the ones that say there is no God. I was reading a thing by a Buddhist guy. Whether you realize or not, Buddhists do not believe God exists. They don't believe there is a God, at least officially. That's the official. But you know what they always write? When God created the world. And I've read it, I've spoken to them, I was in a Buddhist compound, and they'll talk and they'll say something, they'll go along and they'll say, thanks be to God, or whatever. And I'll say, who are you talking about? And they go, not really sure. They talk about it. James says, you believe there's a God, that's great, you're doing wonderful. But I want to tell you something, James says. He says, I want you to think for a minute about Abraham. When God called Abraham, he said, leave Ur of Chaldea and go to a place I'm going to show you. We talked about it Sunday night. What if Abraham would have listened, said, sounds good, and stayed where he was? Lord, I believe in you, but I think I'll stay here. Any good? When the Lord came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, that object of your love and affection, I want you to take him to the top of the mountain, I want you to offer him to me. And Abraham said, man, I don't understand this. This just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like God. I can't make sense of this. But he did it. Is that a work? James says it is. You know what else it is? It is a good work. Why? Because it's obedience that comes from faith in the one who asked him to do it. I trust you, and though I don't understand it, I'll do it. And James says that by doing this, Abraham was justified. The word means to be vindicated, and in this sense, it means to be vindicated in the sight of men because he was called as a representative of God on this earth, and men looked at him to see what his life had to say, not just what he talked about, but what his life had to say. And James says he was justified, he was vindicated by what he did. Okay? He gives us another example, Rahab, the story of Rahab the harlot. When the Jewish people came out of Egypt, and they came to Jericho, and they sent spies into Jericho, and you remember the story, they came into the city and they were searching for him. These guys were warriors, they were on a recon mission. They went in, they went to the not only the local brothel, but it was also the local inn. That was where you stayed. In many other countries, they're the same. If you want to stay at an inn, you stay in a brothel. I've stayed in many of them. I'm sure that'll get me in trouble. That's where you stay. If you want to stay in an inn, you stay in the brothel. And that's where they stayed. And when the king sent soldiers, policemen, to find these guys, to search them out, they heard that they were in the town. They searched them out. Rahab, the prostitute, took them and hid them. And you know why she hid him? She said, we know that your God is the God of all gods. We know he is the King of kings. We know that you guys are going to take over this land. We are trembling in fear of you. And she said, I believe in him, and I'm going to hide you guys. I'm going to protect you guys. It's the least I can do if I have any real faith at all. And you know what they said? They said, when the destruction comes, by the way, archaeological discoveries have shown us that the walls of Jericho fell flat, not like most people think, falling inward. They fell outward. Exactly as the scripture says they did. That place imploded and the walls, I've been there, I've seen them, they've scraped away all the rubble and you can look at them and they were there and they went boom. And the scripture says that they went up everyone in front of them and they went up over the rubble, over the wall, and they went directly into the city. One place on that wall did not fall down. Are you aware that you can go to Jericho today and you can see where the walls fell out and there is one section of wall still standing, the house of Rahab the harlot. A miracle? Absolutely. You know why? Because her faith had works. Did it work for her? Yeah. Did it save the spies? Yep. Did it save her and her family? You bet. Is that the kind of faith you and I want to have? I would hope so. I would certainly hope so. So I want to challenge each and every one of us to realize that when we take the claim that I'm going to follow this book and I'm going to commit myself to Jesus Christ and I'm going to believe in the God of the universe, that places a great responsibility on us. And that responsibility is so weighty and so awesome. And the gift that God has given us of this life and the opportunity to live it for Him, as we sang, to bring our lives as a daily offering, just like Isaac. Today my life belongs to you. Take it and do what you will. And what is it that sustains that life? What happens to a body when it stops breathing? We saw it today doing some chokes here. You can have somebody completely gone from this earth in a few seconds. Completely gone. You know what you have to do? Take the breath out of them. And James says, a body laying there that is not breathing anymore is dead, right? It used to be alive, used to have plans and going here and going there, but it's missing something that it needs. And what is it? It's no longer going. And young people, if you've never watched a person die, you don't realize how fragile life is. When I was 16 years old in the middle of the Amazon jungle in a primitive Indian tribe, I watched this guy and he was laying there and he's going, shivering, shaking, we're rubbing, trying to get his circulation going, doing everything we can for him. He had malaria, he was dehydrated, he was on his way out, and I'll never forget when he went. He breathed out, he forgot to breathe in. He was gone. You know how far away you are from eternity? One breath, one heartbeat. So I want to encourage you to think about what a wonderful gift it is, and to think that maybe sometime you ought to sit there and relax and go, what a gift. What a giver. And I often tell people to take the grace test. When we use the word grace, we're talking about the undeserved, unearned, unmerited gifts of God, right? You know what the grace test is? If you ever feel like a failure, if you ever feel like a loser, if you ever feel like there's no hope for tomorrow, if you ever feel like you want to cash it in, if you ever feel like you want to throw in the towel, I want you to take the grace test. Now, grace means that if you're still living, God's got a plan for your life, and if you'll surrender yourself to Him, He'll make something out of you that is magnificent. How can you prove it? Take the grace test. You know what the grace test is? Yep, still breathing, still alive. God's still got a plan for my life. Make sense? It make things look a little different? So much of life is perspective. It's how you choose to see it. Think about it. I might even suggest that you meditate on it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm just so thankful for this day. I'm so thankful for the gift of Rob and Adam and Marie being over here with us. I don't know how they're able to put up with a weird bunch like this, but weird house and family like ours come in with all the coming and the going and the activities and everything. I'm just so thankful, Father, for their graciousness. I just ask your blessing on them. Touch them. Father, I thank you for your word because it is clear, living, powerful. It gives us guidance, direction. It's a light that shines in a dark place. It shows the path in front of our feet. I'm just so thankful to you for opening my eyes as a 15-year-old kid, helping me to see that there is a Creator who loves me, there is a Savior who died for me, and all I have to do is ask, and I can have it all. I thank you for that. I just pray that you'll bless the rest of the evening and help us to rest well tonight. Give a safe journey for those who are traveling home, and help us to think on, reflect on, and meditate on the things that we have studied in such a way that what we think is going to be sweet in your eyes and in your soul. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to suggest we do something a little bit different. Normally, we